Well, good morning. Who knows what Hosanna means? Save now. Save now. That was the cry of the people. As I look out, I see Russ and Carolyn Govett all the way. Still Texas? Texas for now. Good to see you guys. And Chuck and Anna Verter back. And I believe that Paul and Judy Hayes are back and maybe somewhere here, but I know they're back in town. Welcome home, snowbirds. I think I should call you snow chickens because you're chicken to go through the winter here. But glad to have you all back. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. There's an interesting story about a little boy who was hospitalized during the reign of King George V. I wasn't born yet, but I think Pastor Jerry was. In that British hospital, the patients were told the king would pay them a visit that day. And though confined to their beds, each patient who could do so put on their best clothing as they waited for the king's arrival. Well, this one little boy was so excited to see the king. It was visitors' day, and all day long, a number of visitors came by. At about 4 p.m., a man escorted by a number of men entered the hospital. Dressed in ordinary street clothes, the man went from ward to ward. He spoke to a number of the children, even this young boy who was still waiting to see the king. He spoke very kindly, and then he left. Well, that night, as the boy was getting ready for bed, he spoke to the nurse, and he said, "Nurse, I'm very sad and disappointed that the king didn't come." And the nurse replied, "Oh, but the king did come. Don't you remember that nice elderly man who came over and patted you on the head? He spoke so kindly to you." And the boy said, "Yes, I remember him." And she said, "That was the king." "But nurse," the boy said, "he didn't have his crown on." That's the way it was when King Jesus came the first time. He didn't have his crown on. The Jews expected a Messiah who was strong and outspoken, victorious and triumphant. A Messiah who would throw off Roman tyranny and restore their sovereignty. And yet Jesus came in meekness and gentleness. His appearance was ordinary and his voice was calm. In the words of Philippians 2 and verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And like that little boy, most people failed to recognize King Jesus when he was here. He seemed ordinary, more like a servant than a sovereign. Oh, but listen, when Jesus comes the second time, every eye will recognize him and every knee will bow to his sovereignty. But this morning, I simply want to say this: the Jesus who came without his crown, the Jesus who came the first time, is precisely the Savior the world needs. In our previous study, we found that Israel's religious leaders accused Jesus of violating God's laws regarding the Sabbath. They hoped to discredit him. And that was tough sledding for them in the face of such amazing miracles and crowd appeal. But their attitude seems to have been this: "Don't confuse us with the facts. Our minds are made up. He is not the sort of Messiah we are interested in." And yet Jesus was, and he is, God's Messiah, his servant king. As a result of the fall, resistance to God is built into every one of us. And along with inner resistance, Satan has made it his business to blind us to the truth. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, in the 14th verse of chapter 12, the jealousy and the hatred of these leaders hardened. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. I mean, think of the irony. These religious men, these holy men, were infuriated that Christ's disciples had picked and eaten some barley on the Sabbath, but they felt completely justified for wanting to kill Jesus. Murder's okay, just don't eat grain on the Sabbath. Their hypocrisy illustrates exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "You strain out a gnat while swallowing a camel." Their anger intensified when Jesus healed a man's shriveled hand on the Sabbath and then foiled their plan by logic that left them speechless. In the flow of the chapter, the next question that seems to arise is this: how would Jesus respond? Would he resist their injustice? Would he fight back? If Jesus is the Messiah, surely he can silence a few hostile clerics. I mean, ancient kings wasted no time eliminating rivals and those hostile to their reign. I mean, that's how Herod responded to John the Baptist when John the Baptist called him out. But Jesus wasn't like the monarchs that are typically so jealous. He came as the servant king. Now, I typically set aside a book study for a special Palm Sunday message. I've got a whole file of them. But my study of this chapter convinced me that chapter 12, 15 to 23, set the stage for the Passion Week. They reveal the growing hostility, but they do something more. They reveal Jesus as he is. They reveal his patience and his compassion as the servant of God and the servant of man. They prepare us to understand why Jesus was presented to Israel without pomp and without pageantry that was so typical of Eastern kings. And they actually flesh out what the prophet Zechariah meant when he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They explain why Jesus didn't retaliate when he could have. And so the verses before us this morning are primarily Christological. They're about Christ. They emphasize the gentleness, the humility, the patience of the Lord Jesus. Now, for a moment with me, will you do this? Imagine the paradox. The sovereign of the universe has come as a servant, a slave. What unexpected condescension. The omnipotent creator allows himself to be falsely accused, tried like a common criminal, beaten, and then nailed to a wooden cross. The righteous, all-knowing judge of the universe is silent before his accusers. We say, how could this be? How could this be? And so chapter 12 sets the stage and prepares us to understand why the events described in Matthew 26 to 28 unfolded as they did. And even as we have emphasized in our music this morning, even as we have emphasized in our scripture reading and Pastor Jerry's prayer, my prayer is that with grateful hearts, we'll see Jesus more clearly this morning, and we will love him for the great servant king he is. Now, first of all, the unprecedented patience of God's servant king. Look at verse 15 and 16. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. Now, because the Lord Jesus knows everything, because he is omniscient, he was fully aware of the Pharisees' hostility. He knew that at that moment, Israel's leaders were laying plans to kill him. So why not launch a preemptive strike? That's what other kings did, and that's what some of us might recommend he do. Why not call down a battalion of angels? Instead, what does the passage say? It says Jesus withdrew from that place. He didn't withdraw out of fear. He didn't withdraw out of panic. He withdrew because he didn't come to wage war with unbelievers or to eliminate his opposition. He came to seek and to save the lost. And listen, everybody, without exception, is savable. Even the most religious like Nicodemus and the most zealous Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus. The way the Spirit of Christ patiently deals with people today is really no different. God's Spirit won't overpower human will. He won't force His way into our lives. And though there are occasions when we wish God would send lightning on somebody, the Lord is merciful and patient toward those who hate Him. He won't fight us. But if we persist in unbelief, if we continue to refuse His lordship, a day may come when He may withdraw from us. In Genesis 6:3, the Lord warned, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." Let me tell you, nothing is more terrible, nothing is more to be avoided than to have Christ withdraw from you. I poked a big black snake with a golf club one day. He was lying in the sun, minding his own business, but he was coiled tighter than I thought he was. Because when I poked him, he sprang 2 feet and almost bit me. Ruined my golf game. At least that's my excuse, and I'm sticking with it. Rather than further provoke these Pharisaical vipers, Jesus withdrew. It wasn't the time, it wasn't the place for him to be arrested, tried, and nailed to a cross. And as we'll see in chapters 13 to 25, Jesus had places to go. He had things to do. He had disciples to teach. His work wasn't finished. Remember earlier when those of his hometown tried to push him over a cliff, Jesus passed through the crowd untouched. It reminds me of the Hebrews when they passed through the Red Sea. And you know, events like these demonstrate the omniscience of the Lord Jesus and His sovereign control. Now, you may watch Killing Jesus tonight. I think the title is misleading because nobody killed Jesus. You understand that? Nobody killed Jesus. He voluntarily laid down His life. He said that in John 10 and verse 8. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." In obedience to His Father's plan, our servant King endured suffering and shame for us. The cross was no mistake. The cross was no afterthought. Christ's suffering and sacrificial death was determined before the world was created. But notice the contrast. Blinded by jealousy and hatred, Israel's leaders wanted to eliminate Jesus. The Galileans followed Him. The needy were drawn by His merciful healing power. The religious leaders couldn't deny His power, but they saw Him as a threat to their pathetic little empire. Would you notice that Jesus instructed those He healed not to tell anyone who He was? Scott alluded to that. What a strange way to propel a movement. What a strange way to build a kingdom. You know, how unevangelistic. How unexpected. You know, in a world where ego-driven men are praised and promoted for their accomplishments, this seems strange. Jesus, tell them what you did. But Jesus didn't operate the way rising stars or aspiring politicians do. He resisted the adulation. He resisted the applause that most men crave and use to build their platform. Besides that, the miracles Jesus performed were merely signs, signs that served to identify him as the Messiah. I mean, we naturally think that miracles produce faith. They don't. They don't. Seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. With their own eyes, the Pharisees saw every amazing miracle Jesus performed, but they refused to believe. Why is that? Because seeing is not believing. Faith is produced as we humbly seek the Lord and respond to his word. Romans 10 and verse 17 says that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. The decision to believe or reject is a matter of the will. It's a choice we make. Now, verse 16 says he healed all their sick. Make a note of that. The hostility of Israel's leaders didn't deter Jesus from completing his mission. He didn't react to their rejection. He simply continued his work in another place, another town. And yet I've got to ask, how many times have we quit a ministry because we've encountered a little criticism, you know, a little opposition or a lack of appreciation for our efforts? Shame on us. Jesus is the model servant. He knew what God had sent him to do, and nothing could dissuade him from doing it. But notice this too. The verse says he healed all their sick. Now we saw that earlier in chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. Well, today we hear of services where a few people are healed in a controlled environment, you know, and we're skeptical, and for good reason. When Jesus went to a town, he healed every sick person instantly and completely. And because his healing served as a sign, Jesus healed people whether they believed in him or not. And the same was true of the apostles after him. Concerning Paul, Acts 19, 11 and 12 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. You know, I've always been puzzled about this. If modern faith healers have the ability to heal the sick the way Jesus did, why don't they go to hospitals and empty them out? Now, be sure you hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Christ is a healer, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? On some occasions, God's will is to heal those who are sick. He can do that. In faith, we pray for God's healing. But until Jesus returns, supernatural healing isn't always God's will, or none of us would ever die. God has not yet removed sickness. He's not yet removed the aging process or accidental death from his fallen world. And so that's why we have gray hair, and that's why we have vanishing hair. You know, that's why we have achy joints and fallen arches. That's why we need doctors and medicines and hospitals. I mean, since the first century, God has not given men the ability to heal the way Jesus did. Both the Bible and the historical record insist that this unique, astounding ability ended with the last apostle. And the sign gifts that enabled men to work miracles and heal the sick fulfilled their purpose and then were removed. But don't miss this. Jesus and his apostles healed everybody. Everybody. Even though God's servant king went about doing more good than anyone before him had ever done. He was hated. And the Bible says without a cause. But isn't it true? We need the kind of servant king who has the power to heal everyone and to restore order to God's creation. Isn't it true? Secondly, the unexpected profile of God's servant king, verse 17 to 20. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Stop right there. At this point, Matthew reaches back 600 years to quote Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. And he quoted these verses to remind his Jewish readers of the unexpected profile of God's Messiah. What I'm saying is, it was unexpected to those Jews who were alive when he came. The profile of God's servant king was prophesied centuries earlier under the guidance of God's Spirit. These verses prove the messianic expectations of the Jewish people were off the mark. They were incorrect. Well, let's see what they got wrong. The Lord God of Israel is the speaker in verse 18. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. Notice the noun that God chose to describe Israel's coming Messiah. The Lord said, he is my servant. He is my servant. You know, unlike kings who exercise their own will and seek their own glory, the Lord's chosen one is a servant who comes not to do his own will, but to do God's will. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Again, in Hebrews 10 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And then as a servant, Philippians 2, 7 says, Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the extent of his servanthood. He was willing to die the cross death. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on Philippians, wrote this, it seems best on balance to understand the expression taking on the form of a servant against the background of slavery in contemporary society. Slavery pointed to the extreme deprivation of one's rights, even those relating to one's own life and person. And so Jesus put God's will ahead of his own. He put God's will ahead of his own life. You know, somehow the Jewish people missed this, but God said their Messiah would come as a servant, a servant. And notice the Lord also said his servant would be chosen and loved, the object of his delight or pleasure, and that he, God, would put his spirit on him. By the way, that is a Trinitarian passage right there. You have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus was baptized. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 say, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Do you see how all of this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 42? Notice, Isaiah also prophesied, he will proclaim justice to the nations. Justice is a synonym for righteousness. In other words, it means the same thing as righteousness. True righteousness is what the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, was all about. Remember that? About righteousness. It's a summary. That is, righteousness is a summary of all that Christ taught to Jew and Gentile alike. And then in verse 19 and 20, Isaiah included a few more details about the character and the ministry of God's servant king. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Now, this doesn't mean that God's servant would never speak up. It means he would not be the type who resorts to heated arguments or shouting matches. Nobody in Israel was ever drawn to their window by the noise of Jesus quarreling with people on the street. You know, I'm reminded of that consummate English butler in the move entitled The Remains of the Day. Anybody see that? Now, that's a good movie. That's a good movie. It's worth watching. But this guy is the absolute consummate butler. And though he is provoked to the limit by the obnoxious stuffed shirts who were guests at Darlington Hall, this butler, who had more intelligence and insight than any of those blowhards, refused to be drawn into their arguments. Like Jesus, The butler never left his role as a servant. And in the same way, the New Testament instructs elders not to be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And then verse 20 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. Now, a bruised reed is a reed bent and almost broken off by the wind. It's weak, it's useless. A smoldering wick has just a tiny flame that is close to going out. And Jesus used these metaphors to describe the condition, I believe, of Israel's leaders. Israel's leaders. They were weak, they were flickering, they were sin-damaged. When they insulted and refused the Lord Jesus, Jesus could have destroyed them as easily as a man breaks a bruised reed or snuffs out a smoldering wick. He had the power to do that. But rather than annihilate these men on the spot, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew. And this is what meekness means and what mercy does. It's having the power to smash somebody, but choosing not to do it. It's walking away when insulted and falsely accused. And while the metaphors apply primarily to Israel's leaders, every sinner is broken and every sinner is smoldering. Every sinner has offended God. And so the broken reed and the smoldering wick also refers to people in their natural state, people damaged by sin, people damaged by bad choices. People weighed down by life and without hope. Their life hangs on by a thread, but they're still breathing. And that's the good news. As long as there's a thread, as long as there's a flicker, Christ wants to save them. In these verses, we see the mercy and the compassion of God's servant King. It's demonstrated by his patience toward the broken. You see, Jesus didn't come to finish sinners off. He came to rescue us. And I want you to think of it this way. If Jesus was willing to forgive and to save those who hated him and those who plotted to kill him, no one is too far gone. No one is beyond the reach of his mercy. And so let me say it one more time. Jesus is exactly the kind of merciful Savior we need. There's something we could easily overlook in verse 20. And so just take a look at it again. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. You might want to circle or underline the word till. I mean, for the time being, Jesus won't break a bruised reed. He won't snuff out a smoldering wick. But that won't always be the case. Time is marching toward a terminus. A pre-planned destination. God's servant King is patient and long-suffering today. He withdraws from rebels who resist his kingdom, but he won't wage war against them. Not today. Christ has compassion even for merciless terrorists who burn churches and martyr his people. That's why we're taught to pray for enemies and for those who persecute us. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone means what? Everyone. But Christ's merciful disposition will continue only until he leads justice to victory. Now this phrase, leads justice to victory, looks ahead. It looks ahead to that time when Jesus returns in power and glory. And on that day, justice or righteousness will triumph over every form of injustice and evil. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 to 8, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Don't miss this. Victory is ahead. Victory is certain. As the old fella said, Jesus is going to win. I love that story. The old man was reading the book of Revelation, and a young seminarian, this was on a train ride, and the young seminarian sat next to him and said, "What are you reading?" He says, "Revelation." He says, "That's kind of murky, isn't it?" And the old man said, "No, I understand it perfectly." He says, "You do?" He said, "Well, tell me what it means." He says, "Revelation says Jesus is going to win. That's all I need to know. Jesus is going to win. When he returns, the promise of verse 21 will come to pass. In his name, the nations will put their hope." The nations. You know, it was inconceivable to a Jew that Gentile nations could ever be reconciled to God. They neither believed it, nor did they want it to happen. But Gentile salvation had already begun when Jesus was here. Remember the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. It's continued throughout the church age as the gospel is proclaimed to every tribe and language and people and nation. You know what we are to the Jewish people? We're an anomaly. The church is an anomaly. They don't know what to make of us. And yet we provoke them to jealousy. The ultimate form of jealousy, I believe, the ultimate event of jealousy will be when Jesus raptures us and leaves them here. I believe that's the way it's going to work out. People in every part of the world are trusting Christ for salvation. It's exciting. Isn't it exciting to be a part of that plan? You know? Yet a day is coming when false gods and religious pluralism will be history. It'll be done with forever. Zechariah 14:9 promises the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there'll be one Lord, and his name the only name. And so don't be misled by the meek and lowly demeanor of the Lord Jesus. He came the first time as the Lamb of God, but he comes the second time as the Lion of Judah. Jesus is forever the servant of God, the servant of man. But at the time of his return, Christ will exchange his servant's garb for the robes of a judge, the robes of a king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And just like that little boy in the hospital, the Jewish people didn't recognize their Messiah when he wasn't wearing his royal crown. But catching a glimpse of his return, John wrote this in Revelation 14:14. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Well, thirdly and finally, the unlimited power of God's servant king, verse 22 and 23. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" You know, I've never been accused of being a hyper-typer who sees symbolic meanings in every Bible verse. But I cannot escape the apparent linkage between this event and the verses we just studied. I mean, as we said before, circumstances were never out of Christ's control. Exercising his sovereignty as Lord of all, Jesus coordinated every event. He was the supreme event coordinator. There were no chance happenings. And so I think this demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus then. See what verse 22 says? It begins then. And I believe he was brought to Jesus to illustrate the truth that is emphasized in this passage. So let me suggest that the demon that possessed this man represents the devil, the adversary. Satan holds humanity in bonds of sin and death. His control over the whole human race is declared in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, the whole world means what? The whole world. Does that include you and me? Yes, until we trust Christ. The writer of Hebrews states the reason that Jesus came in these terms. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." So as God's servant, Jesus came to neutralize the devil's control over every human being. The man possessed by the demon, who does he represent? Well, he represents any person who has not yet trusted Christ for salvation. You know, we can be very thankful that demon possession is not more prevalent in the United States of America as it is in some more primitive cultures. Having said that, I believe some forms of mental illness may be misdiagnosed. They may, in fact, be demon oppression, if not possession. I mean, science and psychology has long denied the supernatural because belief in a spirit world, what does that do? Well, it opens the door to the possibility of God's existence, and of course, that's untenable. We can't have that. Yet the unseen world is inhabited by legions of spirit beings cast from heaven when Lucifer sinned. The Bible says Satan is a deceiver and a destroyer. That's his M.O. 1 Timothy 4:1 warns us of his deceitful influence. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Listen, the teachings of Islam and those of various cults and isms and schools of philosophy are in fact things taught by demons. At the same time, horrific acts of cruelty where lives are brutally destroyed may well be the result of demonic influence and activity. I mean, who could watch the beheadings of the 30 Egyptian Christians and not think of Satan, the destroyer? What inner impulse would cause that co-pilot to take his own life and the lives of 149 passengers? Where did such evil originate? You know, it was interesting, as I listened to the news, Fox News, of course, Greg Palcott was on the scene reporting of this event, and you know what he said? He says, one can only suspect demon influence in such a horrific crime as this. That's what he said, demon influence. In this context, the possessed man represents bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. He represents the Pharisees in their hostility, as well as every person who is under Satan's control, who resists God's servant king. Now, notice, because of the demon, the man was blind and he couldn't see. In Matthew 15, 14, Jesus said the Pharisees were blind guides. I mean, think that through. What might happen if a blind person walks a dangerous path while relying on a guide who is blind? Although Jesus didn't wait for our answer, he said, if a blind man leads a man, both will fall into a pit. Now remember, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They cannot see. It takes a miracle of God's grace to open blind eyes. And listen, if you will honestly seek the Lord, he will do that miracle in your life. Seek and ye shall find, is what Jesus said. Now, along with blindness, this demon-possessed man was mute. He couldn't speak. In the Old Testament, the psalmist considered muteness an appropriate punishment for liars. Psalm 31, verse 18, let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. That indictment fits the Pharisees to a T. You know, with pride and self-righteousness and contempt, they spoke arrogantly against God's Messiah. And yet, the same spiritual condition applies to all who are given lips to praise God but can't do it because they believed Satan's lie. They're in bondage to him and their lips are sealed. Now, I want to insert a little pastoral comment. I am no one's judge, but when people come to church but refuse to sing, I have to wonder if they're saved and if they're filled with God's Spirit. Because the New Testament says singing is an evidence of a Spirit-filled heart. But like this man, many are mute, many are silent. There's no praise on their lips. So this man who couldn't see and couldn't speak is an accurate picture of Israel and an accurate picture of the world in unbelief and denial of Christ. And yet, verse 22 says, Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Remember who he represents? Primarily, he represents the Pharisees. And Jesus could heal them. He could give them eyesight and enable them to speak his praise. Once again, Jesus demonstrated his unlimited power and authority. By a word from his mouth, demons flee. Function is restored to paralyzed vocal cords and blinded eyes. Crown or not, we need a servant king like Jesus who has power to heal and save and restore. Am I right about that? Now finally, verse 23 says, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? The great question. The wording of their question reveals doubtfulness. It reveals a negative response. Some rhetorical questions beg a yes, others beg a no. This begs a no. Despite the miracle and the astonishment the miracle generated, the people were uncertain, and yet at the same time, they were quite sure Jesus wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. He was not the Son of David. Now, most people missed him, I would submit to you, because Jesus did not meet their expectations. This morning we see Jesus without his crown. He came as a servant of God, but he came to be our servant as well. His arms were stretched out on a Roman cross for every single one of us. But Jesus is often overlooked because he isn't like any king or general or politician we've ever known. He comes in humility and with extraordinary compassion, even for those who hate him. Though every sinner is a rebel at heart, Jesus doesn't wage war against us. He won't force anyone to trust him. With great patience, he endures our insults, he endures our rejection and our failures, though repeated hostility may cause him to withdraw. As God's servant king, he doesn't despise us because of our sin and bad choices. In mercy, he has no interest in breaking us more than we already are or snuffing us out. Instead, with great patience, he reasons and pleads with us. But listen to this, for anyone who comes to him, his power is immediately unleashed, power that breaks Satan's grip, power that saves and transforms lives. This is the Lord Jesus, the servant king without his crown. He isn't the kind of king the Jews wanted, but he's the kind of savior we all need. Have you trusted him? Have you responded to his gracious offer? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, it was just a few weeks ago and a few verses earlier when Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the invitation. Come to me. Not come to church, not come to embrace a creed, but come to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is the Savior of the world, who alone is the one who loves us with an extraordinary, infinite love, to the one who alone is merciful and gracious and patient and kind. He said, come to me. And I would pray for one here this morning who may not yet have come to the Lord Jesus, that today may be their day. Help them to understand that all they need to do is to, with simple prayer, say, Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Savior, and I'm asking you right now to save me. Become my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for doing that. Again, we thank you for your precious word. Help us to love you more, having seen you in the word, for we ask in your precious name. Amen.